In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 21 and 22, I should have said Mark, the 10th chapter, 21 and 22, the rich young ruler has come to Jesus asking him, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" After some discussion of obeying the commandments, he asked what else he needed, and Jesus said, beholding him, loved him, verse 21 said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Sell all your possessions, this young man was told. And I think we very quickly look at this guy and say, boy, he was worldly. Here's a guy who's just got all kinds of money, always lived a royal life, and had these servants waiting on him hand and foot, and he just wasn't ready to take on a life where he'd have to do some work. What a slug, you know? And we kind of like to say that because we don't want to ever think about what we might have to give up in regard to our possessions. He was not told, get rid of all your money. He was told, you're going to have to get rid of your possessions. There were things he had that were of value to him, too much value to him. And we need to understand that he's not alone in valuing possessions above that which they ought to be valued. And as we think about him, we should be careful not to think that he was so selfish and worldly-minded, because after all, aren't there certain things that you would hate to lose? I want you to think about that for a little while, because I have, in putting this lesson together, there were certain things that I would hate to lose. Physically speaking, I hate to lose very expensive and practical things. I would hate it if somebody stole my car. I would hate it if somebody blew up my house. And not so much that those things are irreplaceable. I've got insurance. They will be replaced, but they're practical. How am I going to get home driving the car that somebody has stolen? Where am I going to sleep in the bed that no longer exists? Practically speaking, these things would be a great discomfort to me. I would hate for these things to be taken away from me. I remember hearing a story about a man who was gaining too much weight, and his doctor told him what you ought to do is jog to work. And he said, "Doctor, I've tried that. I get bored. I can't do it." And he said, "Well, try this." And he brought out a hula hoop, and he said, "You know, when we were kids, we used to try to keep that hula hoop standing up straight with a stick, and we would run alongside of it and keep trying to keep that hula hoop from falling over." He said, "Why don't you try that? Walk to work and balance the hula hoop, and then we'd get a little better at it, and you can jog and so on." So the guy started doing that. And the weight came off, and he was feeling fine. He'd get to work, and he'd hang the hoop and the stick up at his parking spot, and he'd go in, get a shower, and go to work. And everything was working great until one day he came out, and his hoop was stolen. He went to the security guard of the garage. He said, "Somebody took my hoop." And the security guard said, "Well, you understand, we're completely insured. It will be replaced." He said, "Well, I know it's going to be replaced, but how am I going to get home tonight?" To him, that was a practical item, and he didn't know how to function without that practical item. Now, if you talk to ladies, more often than not, the sentimental items are going to be of more value. More than the monetary, the memorial value is important to them. And there are things that their children have made, or that their husband bought them, or reminds them of their grandmother, and things like that, that really don't have much monetary value, but they are irreplaceable. If they are destroyed or lost in a fire, you are not going to ever be able to get them back, no matter how much insurance you have. And those things are hard to lose. But more than any things that we might hate to lose, we have a problem with losing people. Or at least we ought to. I would hate to lose my friends. And yet there are certain friends that I need to lose, that I need to surrender. The Beatles sing a song called "In My Life," where they talk about there are people and things that went before. I know I'll often stop and think about them. In my life, I've loved them all. And there are many people in my past that I appreciate and I love and I care about, but I've got to lose them if I'm going to inherit eternal life. Just as the rich young ruler says, get rid of your possessions, there are certain friends that I've got to part company with. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 33, most of you are familiar with. "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." I need to ask myself in reference to my friends, am I pulling them toward Christ or are they pulling me toward the devil? Now maybe you'll say, well, it's a stalemate and neither one of us are moving either way. Well, if that's the case, maybe you can continue that friendship. But if you determine that you're going toward the devil at all, you better release that thing and get out of that relationship as quickly as you can. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3. 1 Peter, 4th chapter, verse 3. For the time past of our life many may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominations, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When you part company with your friends and you say, I'm not going to go to drinking parties anymore, I'm not going to engage in modern dancing anymore, I'm not going to dress in this lustful way anymore, when you tell all your friends that, they're going to think you're nuts. And they're going to speak evil of you. And the reason is obvious, because they're continuing the practice of sin and they don't want to feel guilty for it. The way they don't feel guilty is not to repent, but to say something's wrong with you. And then they can lightly dismiss you out of their company and feel fine about themselves and continue on in their sin. But Jesus tells us in Mark 9th chapter, passage that describes hell as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. He says we're better off taking our eye and plucking it out, cutting our hand off, cutting our foot off, losing anything we have to lose in order to make it to heaven or to avoid hell in that particular passage. But there are things we hate to lose. Friends are one of them. But sometimes that's what's going to have to happen if we're going to make heaven. I would hate to lose my family. Family is very important to me. And yet, for all the love we have for our family, we find ourselves very often neglecting them. And when it comes to the time that they die and pass from this life and move away, we start to ask ourselves, why did I not give them more time? Why did I not do more things with them? And we are filled with regrets recognizing how much we have neglected them. I've been told that the hardest thing to deal with in life is the loss of a child to death. I would think that would be a very difficult thing. Most of us bring our children into the world with the idea we're going to go first. And they're going to be alive the whole time we're alive, and that's normal, and that's comforting, but sometimes we lose our child. And it's just a devastating thing. And the people tell us that it's more devastating than anything else that you can go through in life, and I know it's got to be a tough thing. But I think about Job, who lost 10 children at once, and had none of the others there to comfort him anymore. I think about Jacob, who lost his favorite son, he thought, to death at one point. And that must have been a very difficult thing to deal with. But it's also difficult, and I think it would be more difficult for me, to lose my spouse. And I'm not talking about death, I'm talking about through a divorce. I would rather my children die in a right relationship with God so I've got confidence they've gone to heaven than for my wife to leave me for another man and I know she's headed toward hell. And it's difficult to think about, would you divorce your spouse if they were guilty of fornication or not? I don't know what I would do. I mean, I'd like to be some kind of bold guy, well, I wouldn't put up with that and so on, but I don't know. I really don't know. And she's not giving me any indication that there's any reason I have to ever make that decision, and I appreciate that. But I've known individuals who've gone through a divorce where their spouse would leave them and they were ready to take them back and put the marriage back together, but the spouse would not leave the lover. And so they eventually said, all right, then we're going to have to get a divorce. And then there are other divorces that take place that don't involve fornication at all. And in those situations, neither one of the partners have a right to remarry. And so if the wife leaves the husband and divorces him for a reason other than fornication, she marries somebody else later on, the husband is basically stuck. He can't marry again. He's going to have to live the rest of his life alone. In Matthew 19, chapter verse 9, Jesus tells us that you can only put your spouse away for fornication. And he tells us in verse 12, there are some that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. What that simply means is there are certain people that recognize the only way I'm going to get to heaven is by abstaining from sexual relationships or being single in the context, and so they're going to have to remain unmarried the rest of their life in order to get to heaven, and they make that choice. Heaven is more important than my family, and I will spend the rest of my life without a mate if it means I get to go to heaven. And we need to be willing to make that choice in our lives, to make that selection. But it's a difficult thing to think about, losing our spouse through a divorce or through death. But I suppose more difficult than that for most people is the idea of losing our life. God told the devil that he could do anything he wanted to Job except take his life. The devil took away his health, he took away his children, he took away his possessions. The support of his wife wasn't there, the encouragement from his friends weren't there. He had lost everything a man can think about losing, but the devil could not take his life. And most of us recognize that, yeah, my life is really about the most important thing. And the Bible recognizes that as well. Passages like Romans, the 5th chapter, for instance, Romans 5, verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. For God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, if our life didn't mean anything, well then why would it be a big deal if I died for somebody? It wouldn't. I mean, it'd be like saying, I care so much about you, here's 2 cents. You know? Well, that really doesn't do it. I care about you, here, I'll die for you. The point is, my life is valuable, and therefore I don't want to die. And it's going to take a very special circumstance under which I'm going to willingly die in order to save somebody or to accomplish some worthwhile goal, something that is valuable. Jesus said in John 15, chapter verse 13, "No greater love hath a man for his friends than he would lay down his life for them." And many of us would have struggled thinking, what would I be willing to die for? And we may not be able to come up with anything. And yet, we are losing our life anyway. Frivolously, flitting it away, doing worthless, meaningless, purposeless activities. While the years pass, day after day, going away from our lives, we're getting closer and closer to the day of our departure, and we've been wasting our life the whole time. We've given it away for what? For a TV set? For sleeping in bed longer on Sunday morning? What have we given our life to? A job that maybe won't matter to anybody after the time comes that we reach our pension age, they forget all about us and so on. In Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 24, we're told if we try to save our life, we're going to lose it. But if we lose our life for Christ's sake, we're going to save it. We've got to recognize our life is supposed to be spent in His service. Life is short. The Bible describes it as a vapor, as a postal carrier, as a tale that is told. I remember high school orientation. Some of you are old enough you can't remember high school. But I can remember high school orientation. So many years ago, when I sat down in an assembly of a bunch of freshmen and a guidance counselor told us, "Now you all make a decision here right now what it is you want to do with your life. Because this high school is going to pass by very quickly and then you're going to have to be making a decision where you want to go." And I thought, yeah, right. This high school is going to drag on for eternity. And there were a few days it seemed like that. But tell you what, the 4 years I spent in high school were a whole lot shorter than the 3 months I spent in the Marine Corps boot camp. But they passed. The Marine Corps passed. My time as a single man passed. My time as a newlywed passed. My time as a parent of toddlers passed. My time as a rookie preacher passed. All of these things pass, and they keep going and they keep going. My days get shorter and shorter. I've got a daughter who's away in college now for the first time. And my other daughter's a teenager in high school right now. And the time keeps going and keeps going, and we've got to ask ourselves, am I spending it the way that it ought to be spent? There's a story that's told, I think it's found in Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues, about an individual who was given a ball of string, and he was told that ball of string was his life. And that any time he didn't like what was going on in his life, he could pull that string a little bit further out, and that period of time would pass very quickly. But as he was given that ball of string, he was given caution that you'd be careful with that. And so he found a devastating spot in his life where things were really difficult, and he wished this thing was over with, and he pulled the string out, and it was. And he thought, that's really nice. And he went on with his life. And then he came to one of those dull parts, you know, the boring parts, like when we're waiting for vacation to get here or waiting for our birthday to show up. And he thought, well, I'll just pull that to get past that little dull part of my life. And he pulled it a little bit further. And then he had another event that he didn't really care about, and he pulled it for that. And then he was waiting for something else, and he pulled it for that. And pretty soon, all of his string was gone. His life was at its end. He was laying in his deathbed with no ball of string left. And he thought about, what a waste. His life went by so quickly. And he didn't focus on the day-to-day existence, but only the thing that he was looking forward to at the end of the week or at the end of the month. Our life is the day-to-day, the minute-to-minute, the second-to-second existence. It is not the major events that come at the end of the month or read things on the calendar or whatever it is. And we've got to learn to enjoy the moment where we are at. And that's basically what Ecclesiastes is talking about, and we'll be looking at that on our Wednesday night Bible class. But more than physical things, I would hate to lose some spiritual things. I would hate to lose the assembly. Hebrews the 10th chapter verse 25 says we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. What would it be like if our country made it illegal for us to worship together? And so we would have to do it in secret. And we knew as we were gathering together that if we didn't show up, somebody wasn't there, it could be that he had been arrested for his Christianity. It could be that he's turned traitor and he was telling everybody where we were meeting so that we would all be arrested pretty soon. Could be he had been executed for his faith. Could be that he's hiding because there are authorities right outside the door and he can't get out in order to get to the assembly. Now imagine what kind of distraction it would be as we gathered together and somebody wasn't there. We just kind of flippantly take, well, I can take it or leave it. There's a young man that went to prison and I would visit him every week or so, and we got together and talked, and he had been a Christian. And he said, you know, Ron, one of the things that really bothers me is when I was out here and I could attend assembly anytime I wanted to, I just blew it off. I could have been there, but I decided I don't need to go. It's not important. So I would give anything to be out of this place and be able to go to worship, to be with my brothers and sisters, to hear God's Word taught, to hear songs of praise being sung. I would give anything to get that. But I'm stuck here, and I'm not getting out. And he didn't for a long time. But that's the kind of thing we've got to analyze within our own lives. If this is important, then we need to be doing it. We need to be assembling with the saints. There are others who are confined at home because of illness or confined to the hospital. And they also would like to be here. We that are able to be here need to do so. I would hate to lose the church. Some say, well, isn't that the same thing? No, no. The assembly is all of us gathered here together. The church is all of us. Period. If we obey the gospel, we are members of the Lord's church. We are the children of God. And whether we're assembled or whether we're dispersed, we are still God's family. And I would hate to lose you, God's people. That would be very devastating to my life. I can't think of anything regard to humanity that would be more devastating. My brethren have been responsible for supplying me with sermons and classes and articles and books and private encouragement and comfort. All of these things that made me a stronger Christian than I would have otherwise had been. And yet, there are individuals that will neglect to associate with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They'll have an opportunity to go out to eat or to come over and visit, and they'll pass on it. Because there's something else I would rather do. There's something else I'm involved in. And they don't want to spend any time socializing with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I struggle to understand that. And don't think they realize what it is they're missing. What would it be like if all the other Christians were killed and you alone were left? There would be a tremendous void. I've got a brother in Fort Wayne named John. And whenever John would show up for morning worship service and shook my hand, he'd always slip me a peppermint into my hand. I was kidding him about saying I have bad breath. And he says, no, I know how it is. Sometimes your throat will get sore when you're singing and so on. And I want you to have full capability when you get up there to preach. I want you to really give it to us. And so every Sunday he would show up, he'd shake my hand, and he'd give me a peppermint in that handshake. And I think he did it secretly so that everybody would say, hey, where's mine? You know. But as he gave me those peppermints week after week, and it finally came time for me to move, I said, you know, I'm really going to miss that, John. You give me that peppermint every Sunday morning. And he came over to help me move my furniture. He gave me that. He said, you'll be all right. for a little while, I'm all right. But that's the thoughtfulness that some brothers and sisters have within the Lord's church. And deeds of kindness like that I could talk about for hours. And I'm not going to because you'll get tired of listening to them all. But think about all the good things that have been done for you by other Christians. I would also hate to lose the Bible. David mentioned in his prayer how important it was we have a Bible written in our language that we can understand God's Word. Readily available. We've probably got dozens in our house and there are ones at the church building and we could pick it up anytime and read it. And yet, very often, we don't bother. Because we think it'll always be there and it'll always be legal for me to read it. I don't really need to be concerned about it. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also get understanding, get instruction, get God's teachings." It's important for us to have it. In 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, we have an unusual instance that takes place. We have King Josiah on the throne. He's 18 years old at this time, and he gives instructions to the high priest Hilkiah to basically clean up the temple. Things have been neglected. Things are run down. He said, you take up contributions, and you get the men who are skilled in artistic work, and you get the temple straightened out and get it fixed up. In verse 8, we read, "And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." It wasn't just the temple that was being neglected. It was the Word of God that was being neglected. It had been lost. It had been sitting in the temple for who knows how long, and nobody was even aware of it being gone. How far away can we get from God's truth? And we don't know it when our Bible is gone, when we've misplaced it. How long would it take you to know you left your Bible somewhere? A month? A week? A year? Well, next worship service, when I look to pick it up, I would know it was gone. How about the next morning when you get up to read it, you recognize it's not there? How about the next minute? As you're always checking again and again to see if it's where it should be. This needs to become precious to us. And it's amazing to me that it could be gone and people not aware of it. And they read it and then they brought it to the king and read it to him. And the king rent his clothes. He was discouraged by the fact that God's Word said so clearly, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're not supposed to do. And he recognized our forefathers have messed up all over the place. And here we are living in the sins that they introduced to us, not realizing that we have diverted from what God said. And he was concerned, contact a prophet. Let's find out whether God is going to hold us accountable for this or give us an opportunity to repent. The Bible being lost because we don't read it. We don't even know it. But there's another thing I would hate to lose spiritually, and that is prayer. We read in Hebrews the 5th chapter, verse 7, about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Praying in tears and great anguish, and as he was going through this process of torture, we're told that God heard him in that he feared. What would it be like if we were covered with tears and mourning of our circumstance and prayed to God and God wouldn't listen to us? How valuable that is. I've often referred to prayer as the most unused supernatural resource. And it is. We don't pray near as often and near as faithfully as we ought to. It's readily available. It's easy accessible. It's user-friendly. And yet we don't pray any more often than we do. It's a shame. In 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 12. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." A preacher once told me about his brother coming to him, and his brother was not a Christian. And this brother had a child that was very sick, likely going to die. And so he came to the preacher, Christian, and asked him, "Would you pray for my son?" And he said, "I'd be more than happy to pray for him. But isn't it a shame that you can't?" And we may think, well, that sounds kind of cruel. But that's the facts. Peter tells us if you're not living the way God wants you to live, you don't have the avenue of prayer. God's not going to listen to you. He's going to turn His face away from you. And when you face that devastating moment in your life of a child's death like David faced, God is not going to listen to you if you've been living wickedly. Now, David was not living wickedly, but he recognized that he would be able to go to the son that was going to die, but his son was not going to come back to him. It was God's will that the child was going to pass from this life. We need to stay in a right relationship with God so that we have the ability to pray to Him. But more than the church, the Bible, and prayer, what I would hate to lose is heaven. And when you think about it, what all these other things are so valuable for is they are the tools that get you there. If you have godly friends and godly family, they will help you to get to heaven. If you associate with the church, if you attend the assemblies, if you engage in prayer, if you study your Bible, all of those things are trying to help you get to heaven. And that's got to be number one priority in your life in order for you to achieve it. I want to go to heaven. More than anything, I want to go to heaven to be with God. And far too often, we don't do anything that indicates we even care about heaven. Psychologists tell us that men are goal-oriented. That simply means that we seek a quest. We've got something we want to accomplish and we go after it with all of our being, and I will succeed in this quest. And that's basically what men are all about. Going after one victory after another. That's what they live for. Make heaven your quest, men. Women, on the other hand, are more concerned with relationships, psychologists tell us. And if they're more concerned about relationships and being loved and loving and getting friendships and so on, ladies, I would encourage you to make Jesus your friend. Make that your number one relationship. You make sure that you and He are on the same page, that you are in agreement with everything He said, with all the instructions He's given. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, we have a description of heaven. And I think far too many times we don't read this and don't think about it and go on with our day-to-day lives being concerned with what kind of candy am I going to get for Halloween and concerned about when are my family coming to visit me on this holiday and concerned about am I going to be able to pay these bills, and all of these other things are dominating our attention all the time. And we've got to think about heaven. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I've read that a number of times, and I think I understand what John is saying, except the part about what's the sea. Why is it so important there is no sea in heaven? Well, if you think about it, John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos as he's writing this letter. He is separated from those he loves by the sea. When he says there will be no more sea, I think he's saying there's not going to be any more separation from the people I love. I'm going to be together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody can put me in a prison or a dungeon or an island or anywhere else where I can't be with those that I love in that new heaven, that new earth, that new place that is different from this physical environment. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Man, do you remember standing at that aisle with three or four of your good friends and you're all dressed in black tuxedos, and then the music starts and you turn around and you see your bride-to-be coming down the aisle. And you guys remember that? Sure you do. I've been a public speaker for years. I did public speaking in high school, I've been in college, I've been preaching for over 21 years for a lifetime application, and I just thought I was going to not be able to get those words "I do" out when she was there. So beautiful. So impressed. So grateful that I got to have her. I thought I was going to break a rib when I hugged her when we got back to the end there and nobody was around us anymore. But think about that. That greatest sight that you can imagine in your marriage, your bride-to-be coming down the aisle, that's what the church is like. God's glorified people coming. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." A lot of times we talk about relationships, you know, and we will talk to somebody on the phone, or we'll email them, or we'll write them a letter, and we'll say, it's almost like you're being here as we communicate back and forth. And it is, almost. But it's not altogether, is it? We're not really together when we're physically separated. And we have a great relationship with God, and we are as close to Him as we can humanly be if we're doing as we ought to do. But we are not really together with God as completely as we could be. But when heaven comes, we will be. He will be dwelling with us. We will be dwelling with Him. We will be together. In verse 4, many times definitions of things are better understood by saying what something is not. As we experience certain things in life and recognize the failings of life, it's a good idea to understand what heaven is by looking at what it is not in regard to these things in life. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I don't know about you, but there are days that go by in my life that I think this is all there is. Death, and tears, and sorrow, and one complication after another. I got a call from a brother recently who told me that Mario was given 2 weeks to live, one of our brethren in Fort Wayne. And then he said, and by the way, my daughter-in-law is suing her husband for divorce. Would you call her and try to talk to her about that? And it just starts feeling like all things are dropping down all over you in this life. As you've got the health problems and the financial problems and the relationship problems and the people you love are being hurt and things are going wrong and all of these things start happening all over you. And you think, heaven's a place where you don't have any of that. I will never get a phone call in heaven telling me about somebody with a problem. Could you try to help them? When I get to heaven, all the problems are solved. All the issues are taken care of. What a joy that will be. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the thrones said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. We know the reality of heaven because God is faithful. And God's so faithful, He said, you go ahead and write this down, John. You put this down as a document. I don't care if anybody ever reads this. It's true. I said it. It's true. It's absolutely true. How many things have we said that we hoped wouldn't get recorded or written down? Because maybe they're not 100% accurate. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Recognize that Jesus has done his part. God has done his part, but it is up to us to overcome. We do not get to heaven based solely on what God has done. We've got to overcome as well. And then he tells us in verse 8 about some people that aren't going to get there, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Some of those we readily recognize they ought to be in hell, but what about the fearful? What about the unbelieving? What about the little white liars? We have a tendency to think those things aren't so bad, but God says they are, and those people will not make it into heaven. Skipping down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. I understand that nighttime is a time where if you have any physical ailments, it gets worse. But there won't be any night in heaven. Night is a time where we become fearful and we lock our doors and hope that nobody will try to attack us. And we won't go walking out at night because night's a dangerous time. None of that in heaven. It's perfectly safe. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. If you look at anything in this world that you think, wow, that's impressive. Look at all the money that that person has. Look at the size of that building. Whatever impressive thing you can think of in this world, all of those impressive things are going to heaven to give the glory to God by comparison. This is nothing compared to that, is the idea that's being put forth there. It's just beyond anything we've ever experienced. And there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only the righteous people get there. Nobody is going to accidentally walk into heaven. Nobody's going to accidentally been deleted from heaven. Everybody who's supposed to be there is going to be there because God is taking care of it.
We're not going to take time to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, but it talks about this inheritance which we have. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's a wonderful place that's reserved for us if we live the way God would have us to live. Finally then, if you would hate to lose any of these things that we've been talking about, and I think you're probably right on target with me, yeah, I'd hate to lose any of those things, then understand, you need to spend time with it. Understand it is important for you to protect it from loss. Be aware that you need to treat it as something valuable. Husbands, treat your wives that way. Wives, treat your children that way. Children, treat your parents that way. Do not neglect it. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints. Don't leave your Bible laying around. Don't forget to pray. Do not trade it. We're told buy the truth and sell it not. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we'd have baseball cards and we would trade them back and forth, you know, one with another. But every once in a while you come across one of those cards that, hey, I've never had this one before. Rookie year Mickey Mantle or something or other. You don't want to trade that one. And you're going to hold on to that. That one's got some value and somebody will offer you 10, 15, 20 cards. He'll throw in his bicycle. Nope, I'm not going to trade this one. Well, that's the way it is if something is valuable to you. If you would hate to lose it, then don't. Don't trade it away. And do not forget it. We get so busy with that which is not important that we often forget that which truly is. I'd like to take your song books and open to the song that's been selected. Song number 98. Entitled, I Surrender All. This is what it takes to be a Christian. To surrender all. To part with everything in this world. All possessions, willing to lose them. All family. I love Father more than I love my Father in heaven more than my father and mother on earth. All friends, the evil companions, ready to let go of them. Whatever it is in life that's keeping you away from God, surrender all of it and become His disciple. And you're going to find that you've lost nothing. Paul talked about all the things he had in his past. He said, I count them as dung for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You could have God. You could have eternal life. You'll find when you serve God, when you seek the kingdom of heaven first, all the things that are necessary will be provided. Don't worry about it. You're not going to starve to death. You're not going to be without any clothing. God will take care of what you need. If you will give Him yourself. If we can help you to get right with God, we pray that you come right now while we stand and while we sing.